Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Amen to that, huh? Well, turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 37, and we're, believe it or not, almost done with Ezekiel. We just have 37, 38, 39, and then we have chapters 40 through 48, really about the millennial temple, so that'll probably go pretty fast because a lot of those chapters are pretty much just dimensions and so forth, and yet there's some tremendous concepts in this section of Ezekiel that really aren't explained as clearly anywhere else in the Bible. And there's such great controversy about this part of the scripture and even about today's study. And if you look at the commentaries, any commentary that was written more than, say, 75 years ago, they were all convinced that Israel was history and there'd never be another Israel, so it must be the church. And so all the promises that are in Ezekiel apply to the church. The thing that's amazing to me is that so many people are still hanging on that today when it's so obvious it can't be the church. And Israel is in the land. The people have come back, a good number, and more coming. And then they have to, well, we've got to spiritualize that now. I mean, everywhere else you take it literally, but now here, no, we can't take it literally here because it doesn't agree with what I think. So therefore, we'll spiritualize it, right? Well, let's just see what the scripture says and go from there. So turn to the chapter 37, a few questions as we get there. How many of you have been to Masada? Any of you been to Masada? One. Well, Masada is a mountain, in a sense, sticking up 1,500 feet above the Dead Sea, in the Dead Sea area. And so it's right at sea level because the Dead Sea is about 1,500 feet below sea level. And on top of that kind of flat mountain, Herod established a summer palace, and it's quite remarkable what they did up there. And you take a funicular to get up there today, and but as Rome was conquering Jerusalem, there were a number of activist holdouts, so to speak, that fled to Masada, and they held that peak, if you will, that hill of Masada for almost 3 years against three Roman legions. Mm-hmm. And today you can still look down around Masada and the base there and see the markings in the sand where those troops camped out there. And the only way they were able to take that is they built a huge causeway up from the backside over time, and then they moved their battering rams up and got in. And then the night as they broke through the wall, the 953 Jews all made an agreement to end their life. So they all ended their life. And so when the Romans got there the next day, everybody was dead. But one of the things that's quite interesting there is there's a synagogue there. They would always build a synagogue pretty much wherever they were. And one feature of the synagogue, they would always have typically a metal box where they would store things in, such as when it was built and some of the records and that kind of a thing. And when they got to the record box here in this synagogue on Masada, there was one scripture in it, and that was Ezekiel 37. And so we will look at that today, and it is the dry bones coming alive. And so the question was, what portion of Scripture was it? The answer I gave you is Ezekiel 37. Question number two, how certain are you that this chapter applies to Israel? Very or fairly or not at all?
Oh,
good. Okay. How about applying it to the church? Well, there's some application to all of us in terms of the new covenant and to the restoration, but we've already been restored. It's not like we're going to be restored after the tribulation. And so it really doesn't fit the church, but there's much of the church, most of the Protestant churches today all believe in the covenant theology. They believe in the replacement theology of the church has replaced Israel. Israel's bad. Israel sinned, and there's no hope for Israel. And every one of those that state that, I wonder if they ever look in the mirror, you know, because I guess they were born perfect and never had any sin in their lives, and that's the reason God saved them, right? Because they were sinless, right? No, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and so God saved us. He's going to save Israel, of course, as we know. We just went through Romans and had those great verses there in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Question 3, how much of the prophecy given in today's chapter has been fulfilled to date? And maybe that's kind of an unfair question if you haven't read it, but what has been fulfilled so far? What happened on May 14, 1948? The country was established, and so many of the Jews have returned. There's probably 4 or 5 million Jews in Israel as of this date, so the promises of him bringing them back has been fulfilled partially. The aspect of his cleansing them, has that happened yet? No, I would say probably 98, 97, 99% of Israel is Christ rejecting, uncleansed, lost, but that will change according to the prophecy that we have today. And there are other prophecies we'll get into as we go through this. Who or what do the bones represent in verse 11? Nation. I think it's very important to recognize that this is the nation Israel. These are not individual bodies that come out of the grave. We're talking about a dead nation. We're talking about a divided nation. You remember, we'll get to, well, not remember, we may haven't gotten there yet, but as we get to the last action sermon here in the latter part of this study is the two sticks. And Ezekiel is to take two sticks, one of them he calls Jacob, and one he calls Joseph, and he's to put them together, right? And we think of Israel divided, oh, that would just happen just a short time, and, you know, that was just because. But it really went quite long, you know, because when did the division happen? It happened upon Solomon's death, right? And that was around 950 B.C., and we're around 600 B.C., so there was a divided nation for about 350 years or maybe a little bit more. And so there was a real period of time there where the nation was divided. And, of course, it was divided at this time. The northern 10 tribes called Israel had already fallen 722 B.C. to Assyria. And the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, called Judah, had just fallen. Jerusalem has been destroyed at this point in time. And the land has been raped and ravaged and pretty much desolate, so it's a pretty sad situation there at this point in time. But we read in verse 11 the following, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So we don't have to wonder what the bones represent because we're told there, aren't we? Next question, or item 5, the word breath is used about 9 times in verses 5 through 10. What is that word in Hebrew? Anybody know? Ruach. Now, when you say that loudly, make sure nobody right in front of your mouth because you get a little messy. But ruach, what is another word for breath that can be translated from the Hebrew word ruach?
Soul.
Soul, yes, or wind. Pneuma is really more of a wind, but wind can also be. So this is breath. We'll look at Genesis 2:7 at the end of the study today. That's when God put his breath into man who had been formed and he became a living being. In verses 16 to 22, six are mentioned. Who do they represent? I already mentioned that to you. One was Jacob, one was Joseph, actually called Ephraim. Question, why do we have Ephraim mentioned and not Manasseh? Does anybody have an idea? Because I don't know that the Bible tells us necessarily. But if you look back to where they settled, where did Manasseh settle? Manasseh settled on the other side of the Jordan. Yeah. That other side of the Jordan is part of the, well, it's part of Jordan today, the country of Jordan. That is one of the countries that's going to be wiped out in the tribulation. So Manasseh is on the right side of the river. I mean, the wrong side of the river. Ephraim on the right side of the river. Ephraim also had a priority position in a sense, and yet he was far from perfect because he's referred to as a drunkard, right? because there was a lot of drinking going on in Ephraim. But that's what the 10 tribes were known as in the north. What are the three I wills mentioned in verse 23? How significant are those, and have they happened yet? Well, verse 23 reads, "They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they've sinned." So that's one I will, isn't it? "I will cleanse them." That's another I will. "Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God." How many of those I wills have happened? Okay, which two have happened?
The first two.
I don't think he's cleansed them. I don't think Israel's been cleansed.
Oh, not the end.
I think he's drawn them back, so I think the first I will has been partially fulfilled. I don't think the other two have been yet. They would say that they are serving the God of Jacob, but you can't serve the God of Jacob and deny the Son. And their serving the God of Jacob is still based on their works, which is not going to get the job done, is it? In verse 24, we read about they shall all have one shepherd. Who is the shepherd? Who?
Jesus.
How do you know that?
He said, "I am the shepherd."
In this verse?
No. Later.
Okay, but how do you know it's in this verse? In this chapter? Well, I don't mean to be tricky, but we've just been talking about cleansing. Who can cleanse?
Yeah, Jesus.
Only that of divine cleansing, right? It has to be Jesus. But you look at the commentators, they're all over the place. Some even say, well, this means that David is going to be resurrected early. Ooh.
Really?
Not my favorite commentators. I mean, I didn't even pay attention to some of those guys. They were so far off in Ezekiel. And my good, I call him friend, although I've never met him, Vernon McGee, I love, but he doesn't say much on Ezekiel. He's not big into prophecy, so you can't get much from him. What he does say is right, but he doesn't say much. He'll pick a verse here and there and comment on it, but and I'll get to another verse here that nobody touches. This verse is amazing to me. Well, I'll read it to you. Verse 10, "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath, ruach, came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army." I couldn't find one commentator who had anything to say about what is this exceedingly great army. So maybe you know what it is. When is it? I don't know. Could it be that this is the IDF forces that God will use in the end times to bring destruction on the millions of invaders? Well, we look at before when God has used just a few to defeat many, right? I think of Gideon, the time of Gideon. You remember the ratio there? It was first 33,000, then it went down to 10,000, then went down to 300. 300 against 185,000, that's 450-1. 450-1. And that's the same number of ratio with Elijah on Mount Carmel, when he was the only representative of the Lord against the 450 prophets of Baal, and he wiped them all out, didn't he? So if it's 450-1, you know, maybe you can take on quite a few Arabs, right? I'm just theorizing that. But he's saying they're going to be an exceedingly great army. I don't know where this great army is or when it will be, but I know when God says there's going to stand a great and exceeding army, it's going to happen somewhere along the line. But nobody talks about that. So, how long will God's covenant of peace with Israel be? See verse 26 and 28. Everlasting. Where will God set his sanctuary and for how long? Verses 26, 28.
Jerusalem forever.
My sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So that'll be very interesting as we get it on into the temple. And who's going to be in the temple? And, well, we know our Lord will be there. And we're going to be with the Lord, so I guess we'll be there, right? Although we'll have glorified bodies, right? So how are our glorified bodies going to work with the non-glorified bodies? I don't know. And these kinds of things. And what will the sacrifices be and so forth? And we don't know that either. But I presume it'll be somewhat similar to our communion service. Our communion service remembers what Christ did for us, right? With the bread and the cup. And this will be a remembrance, I think, as the animals are killed, of the sacrifice that Christ made. It's certainly not going to be like it was in the Old Covenant, where atonement was made through the blood of bulls and goats. That's history. That's never going to be again. And we see that Christ paid the price for sin once and for all. So future sacrifices cannot be for atonement of sin, but they could be to point us back, I think, to what Christ has done for us. And I hope to get more into that as we get into these last chapters here. Okay, well, enough questions. You guys did great. I didn't hear any wrong answers. Of course, I'm hard of hearing, so there might have been some. But so let's go to verse 1 of chapter 37. The hand of the Lord came upon me. And so we see again, this is Ezekiel being led by the Lord. This is not just Ezekiel doing some things on his own out here. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord. So this is a vision. This is not literal physically. He's been moved around, hasn't he? He was moved to Jerusalem and he was there in the temple and he's been in these visions. The Spirit has been taking him different places. Here the Spirit is going to take him into the middle of a valley. It doesn't say where it is or anything else. It's just the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. Well, that's a lot of bones. A valley full of bones. He, the Lord, caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. Well, what does very dry mean to you in terms of bones? It means they've been dead a short time, long time. Long time. So Israel really has been dead a long time here, in a sense. They've already had, as I mentioned, 350, 400 years of division between the kingdom split. The northern kingdom has been destroyed. The southern kingdom has been destroyed. And the nation is dead. The Lord said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. That's probably a good answer for you and I. When the Lord asks you some questions sometime that you don't know, you could just say, O Lord God, you know. Are you still sinning? Oh, Lord God, you know. He's talking to me now. He's not talking to you. Oh, Lord God, you know. Again, the Lord said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. What is the inference there? What does the word bring if you're going to speak to dry bones? It's going to bring life, right?
Yeah.
And how the word brings life to you and to me. We see around the world the problems of having people go from a saved state through an evangelism kind of outreach to a discipled state where they begin to get the Word of God in them, where the Word of God really begins to change their lives. And many places throughout the world, the well-meaning church has evangelized many. I think of Africa. Millions and millions evangelized. Millions and millions have given their names, their lives to Christ on an evangelistic occasion. Many churches, that's all they do, is have evangelism messages every Sunday forever. But there's no growth there because they don't know the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that brings life. It's the Word of God that changes lives. Yes, we have to open our hearts to the Lord. That's the first step. But that's not the last step, is it? The subsequent steps of having the Word of God bring life is so important. And we are so blessed here to have the Word being taught to us all these years. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause ruach, breath, to enter into you and you shall live. God has to breathe on us. We'll talk more about the physical birth and the spiritual birth in just a few minutes near the end here today. But we see here, he's going to bring life into these bones. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin. So at the point of that verse, we are right back to where we can go back to Genesis and pretty much track it with God creating Adam. God created him, Adam, he formed him out of the dust, but he was not a living being yet. He was formed, but he wasn't a living being, and God had to breathe into him. Well, here's the same thing. He's going to breathe into these bones. They already have muscles and ligaments and all that stuff on them and skin on them. But then he has to breathe on them, has to breathe on them. So I prophesied as I was commanded in verse 7. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling or a quaking could be another term. God uses quakes, doesn't he? We got a lot of earthquakes prophesied in the scriptures, particularly in the end times. Everything that's going to shake is going to shake and so forth. Well, here there's some shaking going on with the bones anyway. Suddenly a rattling and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I look, you know, bones do make a funny sound, don't you? Have you ever wrapped any bones together, like, you know, chicken bones or something like that? And they're kind of a funny sound. So I guess if you had thousands of these, that would be a lot of clicking, huh? A lot of something anyway. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in. Then he also said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, we can say to the spirit in these terms too, say to the spirit, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. Now, there's even been criticism of the Bible. The Bible is inaccurate because it talks about four corners of the earth and it talks about four winds, and everybody knows the earth doesn't have any corners, right? Because the earth is round. How can you have corners on a round earth, right? Well, don't get too carried away from that. When the Lord says coming from the four winds, it's from the four winds. And we can look at a few verses in here that tell us that as well. Let's look at Isaiah 43. Isaiah now is about 150 years before this time that we write. He was prophesying for the northern kingdom before it fell, just as Jeremiah was prophesying for the southern kingdom before it fell. So Isaiah 43, verses 5 and 6, we read the following, talking about the Redeemer of Israel. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south. Anybody have any trouble with four directions there? Four winds of the earth, right? Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, that's that great chapter where the new covenant is laid out, beginning in verse 31. But we're going to go a little bit earlier in that chapter to verse 8. Jeremiah 31, verse 8. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Did you know the earth has ends? Yeah. Well, there is an end out there somewhere, if the Lord says so. It means far away, obviously not the end, far away. Among them, the blind, the lame, a woman with child, and the one who labors with child together, a great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplication. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off. That would be to us as well. We're one of the isles. The United States would be referred to really as a faraway isle. He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil. For the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like a well-watered garden. Beautiful. Is your soul like a well-watered garden? I think it probably is. I pray that it is. They shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate or satisfy the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. So we have here that he will say, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And again, we're talking about the nation of Israel here, the nation of Israel. Verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And I mentioned that a little bit ago. What is the exceeding great army? I don't really know. But let's look at Psalm 83. We're talking about some of these things in different places. Psalm 83. In Psalm 83, let's just look at the whole thing a minute. Psalm 83 is a prayer to frustrate conspiracy against Israel. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered one. They have said, come, let us cut them off. from being a nation, then the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent, they form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria has also joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot, which obviously is Moab and Ammon. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuge on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. And as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. So there's going to be coming against the enemies of Israel. We keep seeing that over and over in the scriptures. We'll see that in Ezekiel 38 and 39, too, with some of that is happening right now, is it not? You know, Israel has had such a remarkable hand of God upon it for it to have been survived in 1948 when the five Arab nations came against it. They didn't have any tanks or anything in those days, and yet God delivered them against all odds. How many of you remember the 1967 war? I believe they were down on the north in Syria. Israel was down to two tanks. Only two tanks separated the Syrian army from Israel. And on the south side, I think there was something like 20 damaged tanks, all that stood between the Egyptian army and Jerusalem. But God said no further, and they didn't go any further, right? It's amazing. Mm-hmm. Then we had in, what was it, 73? We had another situation there. Again, God delivered them. And this last go-around with Hezbollah and so forth, they were agreeing to the U.S.'s demands of only using foot soldiers, and which, you know, Israel has often been hammered, and then they say, never again, never again. So I think there's a sentiment over there of saying never again when the United States says, we don't want you to defend yourself because it's not good for us. I think Israel will defend itself. I think God will defend them. And the U.S. is going to be the one that's going to be judged, not Israel. But we see here an exceeding great army is going to be raised up. And I'm not sure what all that means. Look at Zechariah 12:6. Zechariah 12:6 is another scripture there that says, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile. And like a fiery torch in the sheaves, they will devour all the surrounding people on the right hand and on the left. Now, who is that going to be doing that? Is that going to be this great army? I don't know. Maybe. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before him. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So, could it be that that's the great army? I don't know. But there's going to be a great army, because that's what it says, although nobody seems to know what that means, or, well, I guess maybe they know what it means, but when is it going to come into play? We're not quite sure. Verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So there's the definition of who the bones are. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Now, there have been many times in Israel's history where the hope was lost and their bones were dry. Of course, we have it right here in Ezekiel, because now not only has the northern kingdom fallen to Assyria, but now the southern kingdom has fallen to Babylon. So all of Israel has fallen. So there's nothing there. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. And basically, they're dead. There's no hope. We have later on in the Second World War, of course, we had the Holocaust. As we're getting into that Holocaust period, we had, I don't know if you've ever read about the white papers of Neville Chamberlain or Lott, but they had these white papers that limited the immigration into Israel to 50,000 a year. So when the Holocaust victims first started coming back into the land, they started shooting them in the water. those Israelite, the forces who were occupying Israel said, you know, too many have come ashore already. We can't take anymore. So they started shooting them in the water. Amazing, you know. So there have been times when there's been like no hope for Israel, but then God intervenes. And today we've got anti-Semitism rising again, don't we? Israel is blamed for everything. Out of the last 300 or so sanctions by the UN, I think all but just a handful are against Israel. It's huge. It's like 290-something against Israel and like 8 against the rest of the world or something. I mean, we got the wicked nations of North Korea. We have the wicked nations of Burma, Myanmar. We have the wicked nations of Zimbabwe and so forth. And nobody thinks that's a problem at all. But Israel's a problem with everybody, you know. And so let's get those Jews, right? So we see that over and over, don't we? Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Israel's going to be regathered into the land. Of course, we know what happened on May 14, 1948. And I think it was primarily through God's hand and the Holocaust to soften up the sentiment of the world enough to allow Israel to be formed again. I think it's one of the things he may have used, because that's the one window when there was some sentiment for Israel, you know. And that's about the only time we can think of in history, it would seem. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And so, again, when they come into the land of Israel, and when God intervenes, then they will know that I am the Lord. Then you shall know. Now, the nation of Israel does not yet know that, I don't think. And they got too many in the government who don't want to follow even the Bible, you know. And so, it's not that they're perfect at all yet either, are they? Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, or in other words, when I reestablish you. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Very specific. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So we had the same thing last week in chapter 36, and then he went on to say, and I will let Israel pray to me that I may do it for them. Now, in the last verses, 15 to 28, we have the reunification of the Jewish people. And this is a second prophecy, but it's kind of right in, it's just a continuation in a sense. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. I love it. Now, has that happened? Yes, I think so, because when Israel was established May 14, 1948, it did not come in as Israel and Judah. It did not come as a divided land. It came in as Eretz Israel. That means land of Israel. Very biblical term. So that's the true name of the country, Eretz Israel, land of Israel. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone and gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Now, last report I heard, now there are over 180 nations have reported, people coming back from over 180 nations down into Israel. So many nations have returned, those who were spread back to Israel. But still, there's only about half the Jews in the world living in Israel, so not all of them have come back yet. And I will make them one nation in the land, verse 22, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor will their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people and I will be their God. Has that happened yet? I don't think so. There's no king over Israel today that I know of. I see no cleansing yet in that land, but it's going to happen. God said it will. Verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Turn to Matthew chapter 1, if you would, the genealogy, the Jewish genealogy of Jesus Christ, and want to just point out a couple of things here about this. Things I'm sure you know, but just as a reminder, and maybe some of you, it'll be new to you. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, right away we see a weird thing there. In the Jewish order for all of these kinds of genealogies, the older is always before the younger. So you would think this would be the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, right? But they have it in a different order. Now, to a Jew, there's one name that they all agree for the Messiah, and that's Mashiach ben Vadid. It's Messiah, son of David, is what they agree to. That's the Messiah. They just don't agree that Jesus Christ was that one. That's where the disagreement is. And they go on down to these generations. But look at verse 17. Very interesting. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. Well, very clearly, if you go back and look at the generations in Chronicles or anywhere else you want to look in the Bible, there's more than 14. So why is that 14 there? Then, there are 14 generations from the captivity in Babylon, from David until the captivity. And that doesn't add up either. And then there are 14 from the captivity in Babylon until Jesus Christ, or 14, and that doesn't add up. So what does this mean? Well, we're not sure. But one thing we do know, that the numerical equivalent for David is 14. And so some people believe that the first 14 is the period of time that the throne is being established from Abraham to David. That's the period of time the throne is being established. And then from David to Babylon is the time the throne is being destroyed, because that's when they were conquered. And then the last 14 is getting back on track again to the actual coming of the king, the actual coming of Jesus Christ. And so they're grouping them here, 14, 14, and 14. But I think the point that I wanted to make is they're talking about the Messiah, son of David. It's always identified to the Jewish mind as son of David, son of David. Now, that makes it even more remarkable to me how they can be so far off today with their rejection of Christ, because when did the genealogy stop? The recorded genealogy stopped with the destruction of the temple in about 67 to 68 A.D., there's been no genealogy since then. So if we're going to have the Messiah who's the son of David, how in the world are we going to know he's the son of David? There's no genealogies anymore. Well, he's coming in the future. Well, how are you going to know he's the son of David? Well, he'll tell us to rebuild our temple. Oh, well, that's a good, that doesn't kind of get you where you need to be, does it? But that's what's going on over there. So they are so adamant, so blinded by the rejection of Jesus Christ, that they, and I say they, I'm talking about the majority of the Christ rejecting ones. Now, there's a lot of Jews that have come to the Lord. There's a lot of Jews that have just looked at Matthew 1 and they go, son of David, son of Abraham. That's who we believe in. Who is this? And they read on down, and they're doing great until they get to Jesus Christ. Oh, well, it's not Jesus Christ. That can't be. Our fathers knew that it wasn't him. He wasn't. He was an imposter. He claimed to be the Son of God. Well, he was. But we see here, Messiah ben Vadid, as we read here, David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they also shall walk in my judgments and my statutes and do them. Wow. Well, that sounds familiar. Turn back to where we were last week in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, when we're talking about the new covenant. And what did God promise to do for them? He said in verse 24, I will take you from among the nations. That sound familiar? Gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Hallelujah. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and your idols. Sound familiar? Yes. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of you and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit, my ruach, my breath within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Well, that's exactly where we are today in Ezekiel, isn't it? Precisely. Again, well, we were in Ezekiel last week too, but I mean, it's continuing on here, isn't it? Because it says, they shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. That's in a way the same thing we have as believers. 1 John says that when we believe, the seed of sin is no longer in us, right? We start to hate sin, we start to abhor sin, and we start to see ourselves as defiled when we do sin, where before that, it didn't bother us at all, right? Sin didn't bother you before you were a believer? I don't think so. Do whatever feels good, you know, just live like a dog, right? Verse 25, then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. So Israel's got some long-lasting promises here, don't they, as a nation? Interesting. The church doesn't have any of those promises. The church has individual promises. You and I have that promise. You and I have that promise of being with the Lord forever. And in effect, as his church, we have that promise forever. But it's not that we're saying the church is going to be lasting forever. We're really in the church as more individuals, it seems to me. But here we got a concept, really, of a nation of Israel that I think we need to keep in mind. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. So Israel has everlasting promises all the way through here. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. Now, I don't know when this multiplication is all going to take place, but I think it must be also in the millennial reign. I think there must be multiplication going on then. I don't know. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever, and we'll read more about that as we get into these subsequent chapters in Ezekiel. My tabernacle shall be also with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so we see here the total restoration of the nation of Israel with all of these promises coming to being that are made, have been given to us in the new covenant. This is all new covenant stuff. It's not the old covenant. We're not going to restore it back the way it was. It's going to be the new covenant. The sanctuary is going to be restored. Look at Zechariah 6 for a minute. Zechariah 6, verse 12. Zechariah 6, 12. Thus speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place shall he branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and sit and rule on the throne. He shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So which temple is this? Well, it's going to be the temple that Christ is going to build. It's not the temple that the Antichrist is going to build, or I don't think it's the temple that's going to be there, near term, where the Antichrist is going to go in and defile it. I think that temple is going to be built by the people. I don't think it's going to be built by the Lord. I think this is something else we're talking about. But what he says here, my tabernacle shall be with them, indeed I will be their people, I think that is going to be in the millennial reign, I think is where that's going to be. So what all that means, I don't really know. Maybe we'll get more information on that as we get into these subsequent chapters. But my tabernacle shall be with them, indeed I will be their God, and they will be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel. Wow, that's interesting. The nations are going to know, what does sanctify mean? But set apart. That I am going to set apart Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So Israel has a future. The nation of Israel definitely has a future here. I don't think I don't think you can deny that. Now, what all that means and how that's all going to come about, I don't know. But interesting to see the Valley of the Bones was that it's going to come back to life because God is going to breathe on them. Well, I want to just close by looking backward a bit to Genesis 2, verse 7. Would you turn back there, please? This is where we have this word, and there's an amazing word here that I just wanted to, that I was reading about, I wanted to bring to your attention. Genesis 2:7, this is the creation of Adam. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed, ruach, breathed into his nostrils the breath, ruach, of, what does your translation say?
Life.
In the original, that's plural, lives. Breath of lives, and man became a living being. What lives are we talking about? What are the, or at least two lives that we have? Spiritual and physical. Adam was told, don't eat of that tree. The day you eat of that tree, you shall die. Well, he ate of the tree, didn't he? No question about that. Did he die then? No, he lived to be 900 and whatever it was, 83 years or whatever it was old. Oh, the Bible must be inconsistent. No, the Bible's not inconsistent. Adam died spiritually when he ate the fruit. He didn't die physically till later, but he died spiritually. And we follow this concept all the way through. Why do we have to be born again? Because the life of the Spirit is not alive in us, is it? The life of the flesh is alive, but the life of the Spirit is not alive. We have to have His breath breathed into us, in effect, to be spiritually reborn. As Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. And so we know we have two lives, don't we? We know that all of us in these bodies, barring the rapture, will die. Right? We'll have physical death, and we see it all the time around us. Everybody born of Adam, everybody dies. And that's not the death to be concerned about. It's the other death that's to be concerned about. It's the spiritual death, because in Genesis 1:24, God said, let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make man in what? Our image. Well, the image of God is not a carbon body 6 feet tall. The image of God is the spiritual form, the spiritual body, that which lasts forever. And we're not there yet. We can't be there in these bodies, because what does Paul say? In these bodies, absent from the Lord, absent from this body, present with the Lord. So the good news is, we're soon going to get a glorified body that can be in the presence of the Lord. Hallelujah. But that's by choice. And if we don't make the right choice for the spiritual life, we won't get that opportunity, because we'll be choosing to be apart from life and light, and we'll be choosing death and darkness. So why the Lord set it up this way, I don't know. I don't know why narrow is the gate and few are they that find it, but that's what the Bible says. And we know that the whole universe, God just created that for those who love Him. And He wants to be with us. He wants to be with those who love Him. And He continues to give us choices day by day by day by day by day until our last breath to see if we really love Him or we don't love Him. So where is your love for the Lord? We all say, I love the Lord, but do we really love Him? So we can kind of look at our lives and see evidences of how much we love Him, I think. It's not by how many times I tell you I love the Lord. Oh, I love the Lord. Oh, I love the Lord. Oh, I love the Lord. Well, does my life reflect that? Is my life a life of one who loves the Lord? If I love the Lord, I have to love His Word, right? You know, we read in Psalm 119, you know, I treasure your word more than riches. The word of your mouth is more pleasant to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Do you love the Word of God as much as you love your own bank account, as much as you love your own investments, as much as you love your own possessions? Mm-hmm. And, I mean, don't tell me. I don't need to know, but tell the Lord. And how much do you love Him? And so I want to love Him more. And when I think of what He's done for me, man, He's done everything for me, and I love Him like not even that much, you know? And I'd like to love Him a little bit more. So a good prayer for us all. Certainly you can pray for me. More love. More love to Christ and more love to His created beings, to us, to others, right? We're to love others. Mm-hmm. And so when we can't love others, we really can't love Him. He said, what? If you cannot love others who you see, how can you love me who you've not seen? Now, in a sense, it's easy to love the Lord because we know what He's done for us, right? And when somebody's done so much for you, I mean, it's almost impossible not to love them a little bit. But somebody who just does nothing but stick knives in your back, that's a much different deal, isn't it? And yet they are his creation, and we're to thank him for all things. So for those knife throwers who are in your life today, thank the Lord for them. What do you mean? I can't thank the Lord for that. No, praise the Lord for that, because it causes you to go to him and pray for them that the Lord would touch their heart and take care of them, handle them, take the knives out of their hands or whatever they're doing to you. So we want to love the Lord with all of our heart, and we want to have a strong spiritual life as well as the physical life, because we're to die to the physical and be alive in the spirit, right? So as this body, we read what? The outward man is perishing, even though that is occurring. The inward man is being what? Strengthened, is being renewed day by day. So stay in the Word, stay in prayer, and be relying on the Holy Spirit. And particularly in this season, tell somebody about the Lord. People are more open in this season than probably any other time of the year. And they're busy. They're rushing around. If you want to sit, if you want to stand on an intersection anywhere, pretty much, I guess, in the world, but no exception here in Southern California, watch the cars as the light turns green, and they all look like they're angry, don't they? Man, they're going out like that, and they're trying to pass each other to get, you know, two car lengths, and to get to the next light, they all come to a screeching halt, and they go again, you know? And I mean, it's just anything but peace, isn't it? I mean, and I get out there driving in some of this traffic around the malls and stuff, and man alive, it's you really need the protection of the Lord, don't you? I mean, people are turning in front of you, and they're upset about whatever waiting line, I guess, and they just go crazy. And so drive defensively and pray for that guy that cut you off and ran you over or whatever he tried to do. Well, let's thank the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this study, and Lord, help us to love you more. Help us to be filled with your spirit, and Lord, you are our sanctuary, and we have you in our hearts forever. We want to be with you to behold your glory forevermore. And we want to make it so clear that that is our choice by loving you and loving others. So, Lord, enable us today to be your instrument, Lord. And maybe even use words if necessary, Lord. But may it be the witness of our very lives. May it be that powerful witness for you, Lord. Mm-hmm. So we thank you. We praise you. Thank you for the promises of Israel. We pray for its peace, peace of Jerusalem. And Lord, we pray for all of our leaders in this nation that are trying so hard to get you out of every aspect of government. Lord, even hearing that, I guess the first time a Christmas tree has no reference to Christ on it at all at the White House. In fact, the ornaments have a commemoration to Obama. And Lord, ask for mercy on that man or anyone who thumbs their nose at you and who goes in such great lengths to demonstrate that they don't care anything about you and trying so hard to force you out of every aspect of our lives. And so, Lord, they'll soon be standing in front of you held accountable. And, Lord, we just shudder at that thought. And so we pray for to turn those hearts, and not just one man, but it's all around the world where the leaders of the world are rejecting you and so far from you, led by the prince of power of darkness. So we pray for their salvation, Lord. We pray for them to turn to you before it's too late. You tell us in your word, pray for the kings and those that are in authority. And so we want to do that, Lord. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters as we head into this Christmas week. May we really know why you came, what was accomplished during your time here on earth, that you had to come as the Son of Man to pay the price. It could not be done by the Son of God, because just as through one man sin entered the world, even so through the death of one man, the price of the sin was paid. And yet you paid it with supernatural blood, really, not Adam's blood, but with blood sired by the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. So, Lord, guide us now as we go, and may we be filled with your peace, your joy, and may we tell others about you. In Jesus' name, amen.